This is a full crowd. I didn't know today was high attendance Sunday. No, but it's a blessing to be here at Vine Street Baptist Church this morning. As I was preparing today's sermon, God put on my heart, he took me back to a time when, right before Jennifer and I were engaged, and it was a sweet time in our life. We loved each other. We knew we were meant for each other. We knew that we were going to marry one another one day. And in fact, I had taken her to pick out her own ring, and luckily she didn't clean the bank account out when she did that. But she knew I had the ring. She knew I had it in my possession. And so from time to time when we were together, I was still living with my parents at the time, and so when she'd come up to visit, she would ask to look at it, and so we'd take the ring out, and we'd look at it together, and I wouldn't let her try it on because we were not engaged yet, and I was not ready to pop the question. But we would look at it, and, you know, I'd daydream, she'd daydream about what it'd be like to be married to each other and what our kids would look like one day and all that good stuff. And sometimes when she wasn't with me, I would take the ring out and just look at it. And there's two reasons. One is kind of a sentimental reason, because I would daydream about what it would be like to be married to the woman of my dreams, the person that I love the most in this world. And the other is because I'm kind of a nerd. You see, I like to collect rocks and minerals. And this was the first diamond in my collection. You think I'm kidding? There's no kidding. And so sometimes I'd take out my 16-powered magnifying glass and I'd look at that rock. You're laughing. I'm telling you the truth, folks. And I would look at the different faces that were cut into the stone, and I'd look for impurities in the stone. And if you know anything about diamonds, you know that the color and the clarity of the diamond is what makes it valuable. And I couldn't help to think that's exactly how love is, in a way. The different faces and different perspectives of love, and how love displays itself in different situations. And the less impurities in love, the more valuable and precious it is to us. And that's what this morning's sermon's all about. And so I want us to focus on three very specific aspects of love this morning. We're going to look at love as kindness and compassion towards one another with our words, love as self-sacrifice for the needs of others, and we're going to look at love as discipline and accountability towards one another as fellow believers. And these are just a few of the inexhaustible characteristics and facets and perspectives of love, but we can get a majority of those different perspectives in these three cases. And so I urge you all this morning to understand that acting out in love is serving your neighbor. And we're doing a series on your bulletin, Love God, Serve People, and Make Disciples. And today's service fits into that serving people category through love. And so if you'll turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's coming to a close, giving his Sermon on the Mount. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning you've given everyone in this room an opportunity to hear your word, to hear your truth, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he paid for us on the cross at Calvary. God, he lived the life of love that we are to live and to share with one another. Not only as from brother and sister in Christ to another brother and sister in Christ, but from a brother and sister in Christ to those on the outside who need salvation. God, this morning I pray that you prepare the hearts of every one of us in the room, especially me, for my flaws are many, Lord. And I pray that the words that come out of my mouth are the words that you put there. May we be your servants, God. In Jesus' name, amen. It's important to point out here, if you look back in Matthew 5:17, you see that term, the law and the prophets. So this is just kind of a real quick grammar lesson, if you will. Sometimes when you see two of the similar phrases in the text of the Bible, that's kind of bookending a section of a body of text. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. In 5:17, we see Jesus saying that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And here we see Jesus saying, for it is the law and the prophets. So it's taking the main body of his text and kind of putting bookends on each of it and say, this is the package I want you to understand and know. Know this, do this, and all is well. But it does more than just bookend here. What it does is it points to the authority and power of Jesus Christ as that Messiah that has been prophesied since the Old Testament. It points to him as being the man God that everybody had been expecting, but at the same time, they didn't expect to get Jesus. And it's pointing to the fact that the kingdom of God was finally entering in to the world that was in darkness and still is in darkness. And so, in 15 Greek words, if you were to look at the Greek Bible, in 15 words, Jesus Christ sums up the entire Old Testament with the entire New Testament that at this point had not yet been written. And he simply says, and most of you know it from your King James Version, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that we know it as the golden rule. And so that's where the foundation of this message comes from this morning. Serving others the way you would want to be served by them. And so we come to this first aspect of love, kindness and compassion to your neighbor with our words. And I want to take a moment and stop and brag on this church. Because as I came to this and I was preparing this message, this church does a great job, a fantastic job of loving people with words and feelings and emotions. The one thing that stood out to Jennifer and myself when we began visiting back way before Ben ever approached me with an opportunity to serve with him was the fact that this church was so close-knit that the family personality of this church was so loving and so sweet, it drew us to you guys. And that was something that we had been looking for in a church for a very long time. And so that's a testimony to the character of this church. But what's more, is a testimony to what this church can be for the community right around us. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we continue on through this message. You know, in recent months, we've seen tragedies, we've seen deaths, we've seen some pretty hard cases that we've had to deal with as a church body through prayer and ministry and whatever it has been. But we've also had those experiences that have been more pleasant to serve other people in, especially during this Christmas when we were able to serve families that could not afford to give Christmas to their children. I mean, that's a pleasant way to serve someone else. You know, it's a dire need, but it's not like death. It's not like losing someone you've loved or having someone commit adultery on their spouse. It's not something like that. So we've seen the gambit of the different situations where our church has been able to practice love in a kind and compassionate manner with our words and reaching out to other people. But let's dig a little bit deeper with this idea of being kind and compassionate with our words. Several years ago, I had the honor of giving the closing words at my high school agriculture teacher's funeral service. And we had a very close bond. He was my mentor. He was the guy I looked up to all through high school. He was the reason my background in agriculture is a background in agriculture. I mean, this man had a major influence on my life. And I knew he was kind of dwindling and going downhill. And he had developed cancer, and the last 2 weeks of his life he spent in the hospice home back in South Carolina. And so it was a Friday, I don't remember the exact day, but it was a Friday afternoon, and Jennifer and I had just left some family, and I decided that we needed to stop by and see him because I knew it may be the last opportunity to see him. And so we pulled up, we walked in, his wife was there, and his name was Mr. Steve Morrison, and there was Mr. Morrison laying on the bed. He was highly medicated. If you've ever known anyone who's at the end stage of cancer and they're in hospice care, hospice highly medicates that person so that they're comfortable because of the pain and agony associated with the disease. And so I walked into the room and I walked up to his bedside and I grabbed his hand and I just told him how much he meant to me and how much I appreciated all that he had done, and I told him that I loved him. And when he took my hand, sorry. When he took my hand, he looked back at me, and he said a simple sentence, and that sentence was, "You are the finest student I ever taught." This man had taught for almost 40 years of his life. And for him to say that to me on his deathbed, struggling to get the words out, ministered more to my heart than I ever knew. He could have done a lot of different things right then. He could have just moaned and groaned. He could have said something completely different. But he knew who I was, and he struggled to get those words out. And that very sentence brought closure to our friendship and our relationship. And it healed a lot of hurt that I was feeling at that time. Friends, our words have tremendous power. They can heal. They can destroy. They can build others up. And they can crush people under their weight. We can love each other and serve each other as the gospel demands just by simple kindness and compassion with our words. We are to live by the golden rule. Then we are to choose our words wisely and be intentional in their use. And so if we're to do that with our words, are we not to do that with our actions as well? And the second aspect of love that we're going to talk about this morning is love is self-sacrifice for the needs of others. If our words should be chosen wisely and intentional, should not our actions as well? And the answer is obvious. Indeed, they should. So how do we love our neighbor in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ through our actions? My grandfather exhibited this exact example to me and my family over a 10-year stretch. 10 years. My grandmother, I remember back around 95 or 96 when I first realized something was going on with my grandmother. She was in the early stages of Alzheimer's. She was a master at making cakes. Master. I can still taste them when I think about them. And one day I was over, my mom had taken me over there to visit with them, and I was out in the backyard playing, and I'd come back in to get some sweet tea. And my mom knew what had happened with the cake. I did not. My mom wanted to kind of lighten the tension and make me try it. So I took a piece of this cake. But what I didn't know is that my grandmother had become confused in the ingredient process. And instead of using 2 cups of sugar, she used like 2 cups of salt. It was awful. It was the most awful tasting piece of cake. And that is one that I can still bring to mind very clearly and very easily when I think about it. But I remember looking at her face, and that was the first time I was like, she's never made this mistake before. This is weird. And you know, I was in middle school. I didn't know what Alzheimer's was. But I knew something was different. Something was wrong. And I remember looking at her face, and she just looked kind of sad and confused, and she kind of chuckled a little bit to kind of ease the tension in the room. My mom was laughing her head off, of course, because I was about to puke. When I eat cake, I take big bites. So it wasn't like a little bit. It was a lot. And so from that point, from about 95, 96 on, she passed away in 2005. And so for almost a decade-long span, my grandfather cared for her day in and day out in their home. I mean, this was his soulmate. This was the person that God had made for him. The person that he swore his vows to on their wedding day, and he kept ever since. And he watched her, his best friend, go from a vibrant woman, godly woman, to an infant who couldn't barely move because her joints had become so calloused and hardened that she was helpless. He sat with her for literally thousands of days during that span of time. He cared for her, he bathed her, he fed her, he cleaned her, he clothed her. That's sacrifice. That sacrifice with actions. He gave every bit of himself so that she could be as comfortable as possible during these last few years, days on earth, however long God chose to leave her here. And I ask you this morning, yes, that's an extreme case of loving your neighbor with actions. But have you ever taken time out of your own life to love someone this way? Not just your spouse, someone who lives across the street from you. Maybe someone in this very church. Maybe you have an idea in your mind right now of a situation that you've been wanting to maybe act on, but you don't know how, and you're kind of afraid to do it. What's keeping you? Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Put someone else's shoes on for a minute. Feel the pain, feel the weakness, feel the trial, feel the struggle that they're feeling, and jump into their shoes and help them. That is what Jesus Christ calls us as a body of believers to do for one another. Now, this last facet of love is the trickiest. And I just want to make that clear, because it is misused. It is misused. And because it has been misused, it's really done damage to the church body as a whole, to the universal church. But showing love to our neighbor through discipline and accountability. Showing love to our neighbor through discipline and accountability. This is often the most uncomfortable aspect of love. Because as believers, we all realize that we're sinners. We all realize that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, we have this duty to other believers, other brothers and sisters who are living in sin, to confront them on their sin. Not in a harsh way, but in a loving and kind way, but also in a stern way. A stern way meaning not to beat around the bush. Call sin for what it is, confront them, and help, take them by the hand and lead them towards repentance. And we have a hard time as Christians doing that because, especially in the culture and society we live in today, society points its finger at us and they say, you're too judgmental. You're too judgmental. You can't call sin for what it is anymore because you're judging me. Well, in some aspects, they're right. Some aspects, Christians are trying to harness God's authority and power to judge the world that we live in, and that is not at all what the Bible is telling us to do. But the Bible is teaching us that as fellow believers, that if we know that a brother or sister is living in sin, that it is our job and our responsibility to confront them on their sin. And this is for soul protection, eternal protection. Let's look at some scripture here to back this up for a minute. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read this whole chapter. Okay, and what's happening here is Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and in this specific chapter, he's addressing sexual immorality among the membership. So turn with me there if you would. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would go out of the world. But now, Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler. Not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. Pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. Paul is not offering any opportunity for softness on the sin that's going on. We have a man in the Corinthian church who is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, the scripture does not tell us whether it's his biological mother, which I doubt that's the case. It's probably his biological mother has probably died and went on, and this is a stepmother, if you will. But he's boasting about it, and the church is boasting about it. And Paul's saying, rid yourself of this evil. Why allow that into your gate, into your pasture, so that it can fester up like a pus-filled sore and pop and infect everyone? That's exactly what sin does in our lives. That's why Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. This is soul protection. This is soul protection. We've got to understand that when we purge the evil person from among us, it is love. It is kindness to that person. If they are unwilling to repent, it is kind and loving to that person to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. So that at the end, on that day of judgment, God might save their soul. The whole idea of turning them over to Satan is so that they're put in a situation where they are humiliated and humbled and ripped apart and just made nothing, that Christ might save them. But it gets a little tricky, because if we look back at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, I told you this was the hard part of love, did I not? If we look back at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is still in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Seems a little contradictory. Jesus is saying, don't judge others. Fix yourself first. Get your problems right first. And then Paul's saying, you have every right to judge those who are in the church. So do these texts conflict? I argue, absolutely not. We have to think about Paul's life and Paul's position here in the early stages of the early church. Paul is a man who did terrible things to Christians before his conversion. But after his conversion, after God and after Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he knew what truth was, he abandoned everything of himself, of his old life, and gave everything he had so that he could start churches all over the Mediterranean area, so that he could gospel and minister to other people, to seek and save the lost like Jesus came to do. His heart was oriented properly toward God. And that's what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing it Wednesday nights here at Vine Street. It's all about your heart's condition. Jesus came to properly interpret the law, but you can't understand what the law and the prophets are saying if there's not been a change on the inside. And Jesus is saying, I'm that change. Invite me into your life so that I can change you, so that I can reveal truth into your darkness. That's happened for Paul. And therefore, Paul has every right to stand up to the Corinthians and say, you are wrong. You are living in sin. Now, yes, Paul's stern, but he's honest. And he's truthful, and he's loving his neighbor. He's loving a church that he cares very much about. Our culture doesn't like it when we say that homosexuality is wrong, or when we say that promiscuity is wrong, or whatever it may be. Our culture hates that. That's what it feeds on. And yes, we have no right as believers to judge someone who is not inside the church, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, because that is God's job. God will judge those people. It is our job to love our neighbor and to reach out to those people. But it's also our job to make sure that the sheep within our congregation stay clean, to hold each other accountable, to discipline one another when it's needed. Love is kind, and love is compassionate, but love is also tough sometimes. And this is the hardest facet of love to really understand, because especially my generation and the younger generation, we don't want to hear it. Nobody wants to be told that they're wrong. Nobody wants to live or to come to church with that guilty feeling of sin inside and not know how to get rid of it. And this goes straight back to why we need to tell others about Christ, because there's a lot of people who feel that guilt and they don't know how to get rid of it. And we've got a cross. We've got a cross where blood was shed to overcome our sin. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus doesn't end there. He goes on to immediately, in verses 13 and 14, to bring up this imagery of a narrow gate and narrow path, and a wide gate and easy path. This path imagery is the Christian life versus the worldly life. It's as simple as you can put it. The narrow gate, it's not something that's easily visible. It's not something that you can just walk out these doors and say, oh, that's the path I need to take. It's something that you seek after. It's something that you look for, that you spend hour upon hour struggling with the spiritual war that's going on around us to find the truth. And we find that truth in God's word. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. There's no pleading. He says, enter through the narrow gate. He doesn't say if you can enter through the narrow gate, then do so. He doesn't say any of that. He says, enter through the narrow gate. We have an obligation to enter through the narrow gate, to live the hard life, to live that difficult path of righteousness where we are loving our neighbor as ourselves to such a degree that we are burdened with the gospel. Burdened to love our neighbor. Burdened to reach out a hand and help someone in need. Burden to say a kind word to somebody who's had a terrible day. Burden to sit with somebody who doesn't even know they're in this world hour after hour after hour, just so that they know that somebody loves them. Burden for the gospel. This is a hard life we live in. And Jesus Christ came to shed light on it so that we can see how we need to relate to one another. You know, when I picture this narrow gate in my mind and this difficult, arduous path, I can't help to think of every path that I've been on, even this path before me right here leading to the doors. There's boundaries. There's boundaries. And so if I go too far to the left or if I go too far to the right, those boundaries keep me on the course and present growing opportunities for me spiritually. So if I'm on this, if I enter the narrow gate and I'm on that arduous path of righteousness and I run up to an obstacle, it's not there to send me back to the wide gate, an easy path. It's there to force me to shed every selfish desire and fleshly desire I have so that I look more like Christ the farther I go along that path. That's what the boundaries are there for. And our world does not like to have boundaries. Our world does not like to have boundaries. You know, the Christian life is not easy. There's no stretch of the Christian life that is easy. But I guarantee you that if you use the obstacles and the boundaries that God has placed within your life, within the parameters of the gospel, I guarantee you the end result is eternal life. eternal life. Look with me in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I'm going to read it real quick. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is the same imagery that we see going on back in the Old Testament. And I think it's quite possible that Jesus is bringing up some of this Old Testament scripture because he's talking to people who should know the Old Testament. All right. So if we look at Deuteronomy 30, you don't have to flip there. I'm just going to read it to you. If we look at Deuteronomy 30 and listen to this description of what's going on here, I can't help but to think, but this is just another way for Christ to show that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Jesus tells us here, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know, Abraham never made the promised land when he was living. He made a mistake, got mad, struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But Jesus is saying, I'm bringing eternal life to you. I'm bringing that promised land that I promised Abraham long ago, that eternal promised land that's going to last from this day forward. Are you with me? What he's saying? Choice is perfectly clear. There's either a right way to live our lives or there's a wrong way. There's a righteous way to live our lives or there's a sinful way. And the ends are already determined. One leads to life and one leads to death. So how do we get there? We get there by loving our neighbor as we would have them love us, doing to others as we'd have them do to us, fulfilling the gospel's command to love one another, to fulfill the law and the prophets, just as Jesus Christ himself came to this earth to show us how to live a righteous and godly life. Think about that for a second. The very man who created everything, the very man prophesied since the Old Testament times when the serpent deceived the woman, the very man who sustains the universe in his hands is the very one who came to die a terrible death for our sake. Jesus owes us absolutely nothing. And as Christians, I pray that you realize that. A lot of folks out there use religion because they feel like they're owed something. We're owed nothing. We owe Jesus everything because he gave everything. And sometimes, and I'm speaking for myself here, sometimes I'm hard-pressed to give him just something. As a student ambassador for the Institutional Advancement Office at Southern Seminary, part of my duties require me to write thank you notes to donors who have financially supported the seminary. And I've written hundreds of them. I've been doing it for 2 years. I've written hundreds of them. And on every single thank you note, every single one, I write the same closing sentence. And that sentence simply says, may God continue to bless you for the sake of others. And I write that not to fill up space, not to just hurry up and scribble something down. I write that because I absolutely mean it. And so today I charge you with that same thing. May God continue to bless each of you for the sake of others, that you may serve others as you would have them serve you, that you would love others as you would have them love you. May our hearts be focused on others instead of ourselves. May God get all the glory. Thank you. If you would stand at this time, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to turn it over to Chris.